For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And with our congregation, turn with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Grace, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. We preach and teach expositionally at Flat Creek, not only from the pulpit, but generally every service and in Sunday school. And so with that in mind, we are a number of months into the book of Romans. We do take hiatus occasionally, and we just finished. We didn't finish the Trinity, but we looked at the role of the Trinity in the incarnation over Advent, Christmas, and New Year's. So we are back now in the book of Romans, and vitally important that we'll have to cover a little bit of what we covered before, but we're going to pick up this morning with verse 14, read through the end of the chapter. Now, we'll remind you of this. The first 11 chapters are indicatives. They're doctrines. They're doctrinal. This is the way Paul writes. He will address doctrine in all of his epistles to the churches first, because churches need to know doctrine. And then secondly, he begins to address the practical application of doctrine, because there is an application for everything that we learn to our lives. And so he started this in the first few verses of chapter 12. Paul writes these words to the church at Rome he had never visited, and wrote this letter from Corinth. He would visit Rome. In fact, he would end up giving his life in Rome. But at the time he wrote the epistle, he had not visited this church, which is interesting because he writes as if he had. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May the Lord bless the reading of his word in our hearing. I want us to focus on living in a contentious world that seeks vengeance. Let's pray. Father, you are in Jesus Christ, Messiah. You are Emmanuel, God with us. And so this morning, our prayer is, as we once again look at these wonderful passages and verses of Scripture, that you would remind us that what we learn about Jesus is to be applied to our lives, because believing in you changes our behavior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 12 begins to describe what it means to be a Christian as our minds are renewed and transformed by the Spirit of God. It also addresses God's call through His will to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul has stated that the fundamental doctrines in these first 11 chapters will change believers from conforming to the world to be transformed out of the world, or from the world, if you please. In the first two verses of chapter 12, Paul has described our life as worship toward God. He has stated that our minds will be renewed so that we can prove God's will is both acceptable, it's perfect because God is good. And that's mentioned a number of times in this chapter as well as throughout the book of Romans. In verse 3, he deals with humility and the lowliness of our mind in relationship to ourselves. And he broadens that to others, beginning in verse 4 through 8. He deals with our relationship within the church. And he teaches about spiritual gifts that are gifted to us by the Spirit of God, which follow the minds that have been renewed for the edification of the church. In verses 9 through 13, he taught 13 separate exhortations that result from the proper, humble use of the spiritual gifts that he has called out in verses 4 through 8. Verses 14 through 21, which we just read this morning, he deals with the relationships that we have with enemies, with those that persecute us, with those that challenge us, with those that are unbelievers and do not know Jesus as Savior. And then in chapter 13, he begins to address how we are to deal with our relationships to civil authorities. I had prepared overheads this morning, but we are, to quote Jeff, PowerPointless this morning, because I left the thumb drive at home. So you're going to have to listen the old-fashioned way. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. All God's people said? Amen. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. No PowerPoints when Paul wrote this to the church at Rome. So as we look at the latter part of chapter 12, he now focuses on three admonitions. The fallen condition focus of this passage is that Paul addresses Rome's, the church at Rome, and our propensity to seek revenge, to want to seek revenge. Verse 15, he talks about resolving to rejoice when others are blessed or when others weep because of sorrow. In verse 16, he challenges the church there and the church at Flat Creek that we are to resolve to demonstrate affection with our minds that rejoice or sometimes weep. And then in verses 17 through 21, we are to be resolved to leave retribution to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So we addressed persecution. We'll continue to address it as we journey through these latter verses. But we addressed it about 8 weeks ago when we first began this message, living in a contentious world. We added that seeks revenge because that's what Paul's addressing here in the latter part of chapter 12. But he reminds the church there that we are to resolve to rejoice with those that are blessed. And he also adds, or weep with those that weep. Now, it's much easier to weep with the people that sorrow because we are much more familiar with sorrow. We become envious of people that rejoice with all the varied blessings that God sends to us. However, Paul says we are to rejoice when others are blessed in these manners. Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew 10, he said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Who was he referring to? He was referring to his Father. So the fear that we have is not to those that persecute us, not to those that prohibit us from rejoicing when good things happen to others, or even to those that weep when we have sorrow. But the fear that we should engender is the fear, the reverence and fear of God the Father. And he'll talk about that as we go through verses 17 through 21. There are no politics in the kingdom of God. And I, for one, am glad. All God's people said, no politics in the kingdom of God. God is apolitical. We are to rejoice when God blesses, knowing that we too have been blessed abundantly. As I look about this congregation or those that may be listening, I can challenge you and say, I know where you live, where most of you live. I know what you do, and I know that you have been super abundantly blessed. In fact, it's an overused term today. I am so blessed. Do we rejoice when the Lord blesses others? Now, as Americans, we always think about material things. That's not necessarily what Paul is referring to here. He is referring to the spiritual growth that comes when God's people are admonished to grow closer to Him through the Spirit of God. It's harder to do this than to weep. And that's precisely why the Holy Spirit had Paul write this first. Rejoice, because it's easy to weep. It's hard to rejoice. It is not a natural human reaction. In fact, these verses, 14 through 21, there are very little natural human reactions found in these verses. These are supernatural, not natural. They are unnatural to a supernatural heart that's been changed by the Spirit of God. We are saved sinners. Some of you this morning perhaps are unsaved sinners, but this I know. Our sinful sense of corruption and our sinful sense of competition often hinders us from true rejoicing. But Paul said, transformed minds will truly rejoice when God is good to others, not just us. Sometimes we become resentful. Sometimes we are envious that others have joy or have a reason to rejoice. That, Paul says, by the Spirit of God is sin. We base our emotions on feelings rather than the Word of God. And often we feel gypped, passed over. We've been given a raw deal. Why should I rejoice when God's good to others? Look at what He's done to me. And that is a very dangerous attitude to take toward your Creator and your Redeemer. We are creatures of the dirt, creatures from the dirt. I've been gypped. I've been passed over. I've been given a raw deal. And God's to blame. And sometimes envy makes it impossible for us to joy. So who's to blame then? Certainly not God, for His good and acceptable and perfect will is given to those that have transformed minds. We are rather to congratulate and laud others when they are genuinely happy and genuinely blessed. And that is far more difficult than weeping with those that sorrow. We don't gravitate naturally toward rejoicing. We naturally gravitate toward emotionalism and feeling sorry for ourselves and sometimes for others. So Paul, in the second part of verse 15, admonishes the church at Rome to be resolved to weep with those that sorrow. And it is easier to weep. The human condition is one of sorrow. And we can relate to all of the hurdles that life forces our way. A number of folks are ill this morning. Some of you among the congregation or listening this morning have had very serious illnesses. You've lost loved ones. That's the human condition. Nary a person here. Now, you may be young this morning, never had to endure such things, but I can assure you, if you live long enough, you'll be able to say with Job, "Man that is born of woman, days are few and full of trouble." It doesn't get any better than this. This is life. And through Jesus Christ, we are to endure and to persevere through this life. Sometimes we don't understand to weep with those that sorrow because we're preoccupied with ourselves. And we're like Eeyore, Winnie the Pooh. Oh, every time Winnie the Pooh talked to Eeyore, Eeyore complained. He was a good American. And sometimes we don't weep, and certainly we do not rejoice because we're preoccupied with ourselves. Sometimes we don't because we are infatuated with ourselves. Look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. They don't work as hard as I do. They don't have as much education as I do. Or we use the phrase, they're just lucky. You think God deals in luck? He does not. What is it Thomas Jefferson said? Maybe it was Ben Franklin. That said, I believe in luck, and the harder I work, the luckier I become. It's not luck. Sometimes we are infatuated with who we are. And we think others should be just like me. We talked about this in the preface as we were going through the middle part of chapter 12 of Romans. We were talking about preferences. We want church to be a certain way. This music, it's not loud enough. Well, believe me, I'm hard of hearing. It's plenty loud, at least for me anyway. This music is too old. Heaven help us to think that only the contemporary writers of today know anything at all about God. Where do you think they learned it? And so we focus on things that are preferences rather than on the priorities of being resolved to rejoice with those that are blessed and to weep with those that sorrow. And sometimes we don't because we exalt ourselves. And we think that others should exalt ourselves. They should promote me. Look what I have done. This is what the Pharisees did. They ought to appreciate my qualities. They ought to praise me. And the scripture, as we learned as we were looking at the Trinity and as we'll continue to look at the biblical theology this evening, the scripture is about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus, whose desire is to change us, to become like Him. These conditions are prideful. They kill any sympathy or empathy that we may have for others. And the biblical alternative to pride, and he'll talk about it here in just a moment in these verses, but the biblical alternative to pride is not natural humility. You can trump humility up, but it won't last. But rather, it's faith and preoccupation with the humility of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The infatuation, if you want to be infatuated with someone, be infatuated with Jesus. And if you want to exalt someone, we should exalt Jesus Christ. We are resolved to rejoice with those that are blessed. We are resolved to weep with those that sorrow. Verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Paul challenges the church at Rome and the church here at Flat Creek. You are to demonstrate, you're to be resolved to demonstrate true affection. There's lots of talk about the mind in chapter 12. In fact, in verse 2, look back at verse 2 of chapter 12. Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word that is used there means intellect, the ability to think. Because of what you've learned in these first 11 chapters, your thinking ought to be different. And if it's not, you haven't learned anything from the first 11 chapters. The teachings of our sweet Lord and Savior Jesus Christ change the way we think. And if we're not thinking differently, if we're given over to envy, to jealousy, and eventually to vengeance, where does envy and jealousy lead? Vengeance. If we're not given over to the intellect of the teachings of what Paul has written to the church at Rome, the first 11 chapters, then we haven't learned anything. The word mind there means to take into meaning something that has been learned. It's a schooling, if you please. But then you will notice that in verse 16, he says, be of the same mind, different word, toward one another, and don't set your mind on high things. Both of these are different than the word he used in verse 2. And this word is to exercise the mind. To be mentally disposed and focused on what the mind is attracted to. So there's a positive. Be of the same mind. And then there is a negative. Do not set your mind. He's challenged the church at Rome to have a transformed mind, and here he says the mind needs to be exercised rightly, not be driven by envy or jealousy or eventually vengeance. When he talks about being of the same mind, he says transformed minds in Jesus Christ will supernaturally gravitate toward affection for others within the church. That's why it is all practically impossible for someone to say that I'm a Christian and stay out of church. Because when you do that, your mind, the affection for others, is lost. You know who you have affection for? Me, myself, and I. We need to hurt when others hurt, and we need to rejoice when others rejoice. And then he says, do not set your mind. Do not, your transformed minds don't gravitate toward status and earthly ambition. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And a mind that is being transformed by the Spirit of God doesn't look for others to impress and doesn't look to name drop. They look to Jesus Christ, who again humbled himself. You notice that this follows verses 3 through 8 where he talks about spiritual gifts. And so the Holy Spirit is stressing acceptance within the church with the diversity of the gifts that are given. And there's also a warning here against envy and jealousy of those that may have the public gifts. We've talked about that before. What I'm doing this morning is a public gift. And some people become envious of that. Again, we are to be resolved to demonstrate affection regardless of the spiritual gift that the Spirit of God has departed to us. We need to be like Mary, the mother of Jesus, who, when Gabriel announced to her that she was carrying the Messiah, she, in her Magnificat, in the latter part of the first chapter of the book of the book of Luke, says, "He has regarded the lowly state of this handmaid." She understood she was a creature from the dirt. The lowly state of his handmaiden. And he closes out verse 16, "Don't be wise." Now the Lord wants you to be wise, but you will notice what he's saying here. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Again, it goes back to verse 3, "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." He's going to talk about this a great deal from now to the end of the book. Why? If anyone had reason to be arrogant, if anyone had reason to be conceited, if anyone had reason to promote their intellect, Paul did. Far more than you and I. And so, using the gifts that God has given, he writes with that understanding. Transformed minds do not depend on earthly self for wisdom. They are convinced to seek the wisdom that is from above, as the book of James teaches us. We are all prone to error, every one of us. We are prone to make mistakes. We are prone to sin. And we are easily deluded. Martin Luther said this 500 years ago. "There are persons who accept no advice, even though they are convinced of what's right by every argument of reason." In other words, they know that perhaps your opinion or your counsel is the right thing to do, but because they have elevated themselves in their own opinion, they're not going to do it. Now, none of you are like that this morning, I'm sure. But I know that through the years, I've had problems with that. And if you're honest with yourself and with the Spirit of God, you have too. It is the natural human condition that needs to be supernaturally changed in the person of Jesus Christ. Those of you among our congregation this morning that are preachers or teachers, I would admonish you this. Allow the winds of the ages to blow through your minds. Read from good men and women that will challenge the way you think. And don't read just contemporary writers. We do ourselves a disservice to read, "Oh, this is the latest book, let's read this." Not saying not to do it. What I'm saying is be challenged by, as we sang a hymn this morning from Charles Wesley, read a book by Charles or John Wesley. Read a book by John Owen. Read a book by John Bunyan. Read a book by the author of Amazing Grace. You think the grace of God has changed? And that we have more enlightenment today about the grace of God than perhaps any of these authors did? Absolutely not. We suffer from, as C.S. Lewis said, we suffer from contemporary delusion, if we think that. At the end of the day, the question to ask is, can our opinions withstand the scrutiny of the Word of God? Can our opinions withstand the scrutiny of the Word of God? We're to be resolved to rejoice with those that are blessed. We're to be resolved to weep with those that sorrow. We're to be resolved to demonstrate affection. And we are to be resolved to leave retribution to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, here we go. I won't finish this message this morning. I have too many pages of notes, and I'm not going to leave them on the page I'm going to preach them. But let's look at this. Repay no one. You ought to circle that word, those two words, no one. Evil for evil. Already we're challenged, are we not? Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Better way to say that is this. It depends on you, be peaceable. You can't change the heart and lives of other people, but it depends on you to be peaceable. We don't get off the hook by saying, well, I can't do that. That's not what Paul's saying. Beloved, what a marvelous, marvelous word to use to the church of Rome. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Notice verse 17. I'm reading, I'm preaching from the New King James Version. You may have the ESV, whatever. Maybe the Old King James. But essentially, repay is the same word. We are not to repay others, anyone. But we're to leave that to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he closes out the book by saying, if you've learned anything from the first 11 chapters, that closes out the chapter by saying, if you've learned anything from the first 11 chapters, this is the takeaway. Paul had commented in verse 14 that believers are to bless our persecutors. Why? If you're listening, say amen. Bear with me. We are accustomed in the Western world, in America, if you want to use that term, to take for granted that we have inalienable human rights. They are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And we assume that our rights should be protected by law and force if necessary. And we feel a rage when our rights are violated and nothing is done about it. Such rights do exist. And they exist largely because the Christian worldview that has permeated the Western culture and to this day is reason why so much freedom endures in the world. Such rights were not assumed in the first century when Paul wrote this. We'll see more of this when we get to chapter 13. They were not assumed. They were unassumed. And basically, we'll talk about the Greco-Roman world. We'll talk about democracy and republics. Rome was a republic just like America is. But there was still an emperor in Rome who could, with one decree, take the lives of literally hundreds of Christians. Now, we don't have that today because of the permeation of the Christian worldview, of the teachings of Jesus Christ. None of this was assumed when Paul wrote this to the church at Rome. And Paul is beginning here to address what he will continue into chapter 13 when he talks about governments and our relationship to governments. Christianity was born in a world of despots, of totalitarian authority. And for 300 years, there was no legal legitimacy whatsoever for Christians. When you converted from a pagan religion to faith in Jesus Christ, and you declared Jesus Christ as Lord, as Paul wrote back in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made, and with the heart belief is made. When you did that, you became anathema to the Roman Empire. It was to risk your life. This was not strange 2,000 years ago. It was normal. This was the world the New Testament was written in. This was why Paul wrote to churches to encourage them to persevere, because persecution was rampant. Verse 17 is similar to what Peter wrote. It's not unique to Paul. In fact, it's not unique to Peter as well. But turn with me, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you be of one mind. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he quotes from the 34th Psalm. Look, if you would, turn over chapter 4. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Peter endured it. Paul endured it. John endured it. Matthew endured it. Luke, ad infinitum, add the names. Stephen, add the names. And these were the men that wrote these verses to us. So they were written in much more critical and crucial times than where you and I are today. It was normal for the first century church to be persecuted. And what is abnormal is that we in America today are not persecuted. Between verse 17 and verse 21, Paul reminds Rome, back to chapter 12, we'll bring this to a close this morning. Paul reminds the church at Rome to regard the good. Notice what he says, have regard for good things in the sight of men. Why? Because it proves what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the way that God saves sinners. If we went back to Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4, we would see where it is the goodness of God that leads sinners to repent. Beloved, he says in verses 18 and 19, live with peace in your mind, not with minds that are chaotic with a desire to avenge ourselves. Beloved, he says, never take revenge. Now, next Sunday we'll tell you why. But I want to close it out with just some thoughts this morning. This standard that Paul is writing is contrary to everything that we have learned. And it's contrary precisely because it's from God. Do you remember the last time you bumped your elbow? Your funny bone. How funny is that? Maybe you were walking down the hall and you hit your elbow, maybe your knee, maybe you stubbed a toe. I'm famous for stubbing toes. And I have learned, as my wife has instructed me many times, turn the light on, doofus. She doesn't say that, thankfully. I'm the one that says that for me. So what do we do? I stubbed my toe on this stupid bench. Is the bench hurt? Our elbow, knee, or toe still hurts. But the bench hasn't changed at all. If it had feelings, and there are some unfortunate people that believe that they do, but if it had feelings, it would be laughing at me. Children do not need to be taught to retaliate. You don't set your child down and say, "Let me show you how to retaliate." No, they have to be taught not to retaliate. Why are you pulling your sister's hair? Well, she did this to me. Why did you do this to your brother? Well, he did this to me. And we go back and forth, back and forth. He said, she said. The courts of law in Lynchburg, Virginia, and the surrounding areas are unfortunately populated with professing Christians who refuse to do what this says. Do you think that brings a slur on the testimony of the Christian community? So when we read this, we recoil. That was okay for Paul to say. After all, Paul, do you know anything about Paul? That he was beaten numerous times with 39 stripes? Do you know anything about the men that wrote the New Testament? Well, I'm different. No, we're not different. If we claim to be a disciple of Christ, we are very much the same. He says, literally, I want you to be a peacemaker. So what happens is we recall at the Scripture, and we embrace the spirit of this age and the father of lies. Paul's not writing some kind of theory here. He is writing practical application from what he wrote. This is what you derive from the doctrines that I have taught you. That Jesus loved you when you were ungodly. And you are to love the ungodly the same way. That's why you are to do good. He's writing to a church. My prayer for you as a pastor is that Flat Creek have a tone of grace, not retribution. A tone of mercy, no tone of vengeance, no retribution, no recrimination for others. So that when people who might listen to us in our conversations would hear that we have purposely, consistently, and deliberately sought the good in people. Paul's not giving suggestions to the man in the street. This is the man on the street. Let's get his opinion. Paul's writing to a church. He is not addressing an individual on how they may be a better individual Christian. He's addressing a church and he's saying, here's what has happened to you people on account of the mercies of God. That's what he started with in verses 1 and 2. Account of the mercies of God. Your lives have been radically changed. You are not to think this way. Now we do, but we're also to understand that God alone, vengeance is mine. This is the passage quoted from Deuteronomy 32. We'll look at it in detail next Sunday morning that Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Vengeance is mine. We've been radically changed. We don't deserve God's grace. We are the beneficiaries of God's mercy. And that mercy should mold us into thinking because our minds have been transformed about everything. Repay no one, he says. Not the least of all, the way that we are to think about the receiving end of evil and of persecution and that which is opposed to the rule and will of God, which he'll address us in chapter 13. Are you going to be like everybody else in Rome? Paul says. Are you going to embrace the most litigious society in the Western world, which is in America? Are you going to be a Christian? That's what he's saying. He summarizes the chapter in verses 20 and 21 by saying, we are not to merely avoid evil. We are to positively do good to those who treat us despicably. Wow. Spurgeon preached a sermon to the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1876. And he said this, if, however, we decide that we're going to meet insult with insult and evil for evil and that we're going to avenge ourselves, then, Spurgeon says, there's no need to pray to God in the morning to help us carry out the plan. We don't have to get down on our knees and say, God, help me to give somebody a really good one today. Help me to think of something vitriolic to say as soon as I get into the office. Help me to treat my husband or my wife the way they treated me last night. Help me to wake up with a really good excuse for rending vengeance on someone else. You don't need to ask God for help in that, because he's not going to help you. It's entirely opposed to everything taught in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a contentious world. We live in a world where there are people that seek harm against us. We live in a world where we don't understand sometimes why this happens, why this takes place, why this occurs. We don't understand. And perhaps in this life we never will. But we do know this. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And we must also remember this, that God did not seek vengeance on us, but he sought to save us in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, have your sweet will, your divine way, the remainder of this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm reminded of what the disciples said in John chapter 6. Jesus was preaching about being the bread of life. Toward the end of John 6, they came to him and said, Lord, these are hard sayings. these are. But this is the Christian life. This is, if you heard me say hundreds of times, this is what we signed up for. And so this morning, if you do not know the Lord as Savior, we cannot save you. But there is one that can. He loved you while you were still in your sins and loves you still. His desire is to bring you into his kingdom. We do not have to suffer the vengeance of God. He has made a way where thankfully and gracefully and mercifully we don't. We're going to sing an invitation hymn just a moment. And if the Lord has spoken to you, the Spirit of God has spoken to you, and you're not certain you're saved, you need to make that right today. You need to know that Jesus is your Savior. We can take you to a private prayer room. We can lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus. You can leave here this day with that assurance. But it is your responsibility to follow the Lord. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you know the Lord as Savior. Perhaps you need to follow him in believer's baptism, the first obedient to his command, in obedience to his command. If you're here this morning as a child of God, it's a tough life. We have numerous things that through the life that just take the wind out of our sails. Some people just give up. But that's not what God intended. How many times do you think the wind was taken out of the sails of Jesus Christ? By his disciples. And so this morning, what number, Brother Mike? 472, if the Lord spoke.